Father, we come now asking for enlightenment. Holy Spirit, come to us. Fill us. Energize us, Lord, to obey what we hear. Give us minds to understand what we hear. Give us eyes to see. And Lord, give us the zeal and the passion to live out what you teach us. Oh Lord, be with us from the youngest to the oldest, from the most educated, Lord, to those who are just now coming along. We pray, oh God, your name be exalted, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be magnified, and that your covenant of grace be understood. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, hear the word of God. 1 John chapter 4, begin reading at verse 7 down through the end of chapter 4. Hear his word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I believe it was a British pop group long, long time ago that wrote the song, All We Need Is Love. Now, I really don't know the song, but that comes to mind when I think about our culture and our society. Even a blind man could recognize that our culture and society is consumed with love. Love. We sing about it. We write poems about it. We post it on billboards. We have commercials about it. We have television shows that become blockbusters because of the way it presents some idea of love. The churches sing about love, their love for God and God's love for them. Beloved, our culture and society is consumed with the idea of love. And yet, there's so much confusion out there about love. I mean, where are you going to take somebody who asks you the question, well, what do you think love is? Where are you going to take them? Well, I hope you take them to 1 John. I hope you take them to the epistle of 1 John, because in this portion of 1 John, it is the creme de la creme of the love of God and what love is. Where would you take them What would you say to them? Remember, we've already been told by John that there is a certain kind of love that we should avoid. Remember in chapter 2, there's a worldliness. There's a worldly type of love that we are to stay away from, that we're not to be attracted to or allured by the temptations, those fleshly lusts, those human sinful appetites that are not from a regenerate heart, but from a heart that is sinful and contrary and antithetical to God and to righteousness and to His kingdom and to all that is good and holy and pure. John even says in chapter 2 of this epistle, he says, listen, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That evidence that God's love is not in you is that you have a love for the world. And I think the Beatles did get it right, actually. All we need is love. But who's going to define the love? Who's going to exposit, explain, and articulate the kind of love we need? And obviously, I don't know all of the words of the song. I'm not about to try to sing it for you or hum it in any fashion. And I know you're glad about that. But let me say this. Everything that the world defines, every way that the world defines love is antithetical to holiness, righteousness, and true love. Okay? Those three tests that John repeatedly gives us in this epistle. You know those three tests. That moral test of righteousness. Are you a moral person? Do you love righteousness? Do you love holiness? Are you holy? There's that doctrinal test, right? Doctrinal test. That is what you believe. Obviously, there is a polemic nature to 1 John. I mean, there is an argument being presented in 1 John. John is not a wimpy pastor looking for his retirement. He charges the problem. He writes an epistle. He charges the false teacher. He says they're antichrist because their teaching, their doctrine, attacks the very salvation offered to man by giving to the world a Jesus that cannot save. You see, any other Jesus than the Jesus offered to us in the Gospels is a non-saving Jesus. That's why people will be in hell in eternity who have Jesus on their lips, but it won't be the saving Jesus. Jesus tells us that, right? Yes, He does. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, there will be many on that day who will say, on what day? What day is Jesus referring to? On that day of judgment. On that great day of reconciliation when all things are reconciled to the Son of God as the King of kings and Lord of lords. On that day, Jesus said that there will be those who stand before Him to plead their case, and they will say, did we not prophesy in Your name, Jesus? Jesus is quick to point out to us, as you continue to read down through Matthew chapter 7, He's quick to point out that these were not sincere professors. They were not sincere when they called upon Jesus' name. He says, they did not obey My words. They were lawless in their deeds. You see, their theology was all wrong. Their doctrine was all wrong. They obviously believed in a Jesus that did not require moral reformation of heart and life. Huh? Does you believe in this Jesus? Which Jesus have you put your trust in? There's this doctrinal test. John wants to make sure that your confidence and that my confidence rest upon the right Jesus, upon the right Savior, not upon the many the world offers. And I will submit to you today for you to contemplate and to consider these words this morning and look around you and ask yourself, what Jesus does this gospel being preached teach? What Jesus does this minister teach? What Jesus does this church present to its members as a Savior? What Jesus is out there? Ask yourself that. Begin to articulate in your mind, does that Jesus match this one set forth in the Word of God? And if it doesn't match the Word of God, what should you do? Reject it. Reject it. Refuse it. Get away from it. And of course, beloved, there's not only a moral test or a doctrinal test, but there is a social test. Do you love one another? Not with a love that you make up yourself. Not with a laundry list that you come up with and decide to be so benevolent to those around you, but do you love others with the same love that God has loved you with? That's where we are in our text. That's why John explains the gospel in the terms, if you look with me at verse 13 and 14 and 15, I mean, just notice the repetitive nature that John describes our salvation when he says, and by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Verse 14 talks about him. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, latter part of the verse, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John's paradigm of gospel life is abiding in God and God abiding in you. God in you, he's saying, and you in God. It's not any different than the doctrine and theology of the Apostle Paul, but Paul said it this way. Paul's favorite description of the gospel was in Christ. Being in Christ. It's the same thing. It's the same concept. It's the same understanding stated differently. John is saying that a person who is able to love and to be righteous, a person that is able to have the right theology, is a person that God is in. God is in him. The evidence of the right doctrine, the evidence of the moral reformation, and the evidence of this social test of love is that God is in you. You see, we don't gain God by doing any of those things. You cannot gain God by having right theology. You cannot gain the presence of God by reforming your life. You cannot gain the presence of God by loving each other. You see, these are all fruits. Fruits. These are the evidences. And that's why they're so powerful. And that's why they're so important. And that's why they speak to us so personally in our lives. Because these are the things, these are those indicative statements. Those are the factual things. I mean, John does not get up there and philosophically pontificate that Christians look sort of like. In the ballpark of. In the realm of. John doesn't speak that vaguely, does he? No, he doesn't. I mean, he says, we know this by keeping his commands. We know that we know God. How do we know we know God? In chapter 2, he says, by keeping his commandments. We know him by loving one another. You see, it's the instrument, it's the means there. That is, John is using a very emphatic way of saying, yes, you can know you are a Christian, and here's how you know. You can't know, beloved, in a very, an ambiguous way. You know, well, sort of. I mean, if I tell you you might be, how can you know anything? What does that mean? If I say Christians sort of look like, how are you going to gain any assurance and comfort from that? You're not. Oh, it may comfort you for that split second because you trust the pastor and you say, oh, well, obviously he knows what he's talking about. But when you go home, you're going to begin to think about how irrational that was and how absurd it was to say such a thing. John is very emphatic. He's very indicative that we can know and have this assurance. Assurance is important and very important for you and for me to live the Christian life. Beloved, that we know He is in us and that He loves us. What a wonderful, wonderful sphere that we live in, beloved. Living in this sphere of God's particular special love. That is God's love all around us. God's love in us because He is in us. And then God's love flowing and working through us so that when we love in such a way that it magnifies and glorifies His name. That's why He says in Matthew chapter 5, so that when you do your good deeds, the world will recognize it and say, wow, why do you do these things? Because we are the salt and light of the world. And why are we the salt and light of the world? Because God is in us. The light is in us. God in us causes us to live in such a way that those who want to know Him, those whom He has elected before the foundation of the world, it does cause them to hunger and thirst for what you have. And of course, Jesus gave a warning there in chapter 5 and says, make sure you do not put your light up under the bushel. Don't hide the lamp. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. God in you, beloved. We've been discussing the nature of this love. Love, John defines love as being God. God is love. It's His character. It's His nature. Love can never be separated from God. There is never any true love displayed apart from God. Wherever God is, there is the manifestation of love. And John emphasizes the abiding God in us. And this is so important because obviously John is nailing down the idea or nailing down the fact that if God is in you, you will be loving. That's the emphasis. You cannot claim, you are not and cannot or unable to love anyone because of the way you were raised or because of the family that you come from. No matter how poor, how bad your upbringing may be, how anti-God your upbringing was, if God is in you, you will be loving. It's so important to recognize this because of the teaching of the day where not only did these false teachers present this false Savior, this false Christ, but a false Christ also doesn't have, a false Christ doesn't give any effectual power unto salvation or reformation. That is, their lifestyles were beginning to reflect their theology. And they were beginning to put off righteous lifestyles, righteous behavior. They weren't concerned with keeping the law of God. They were told that was beneath them. That's not what Christians ought to do. Christians, you know, Jesus came. He did all that. Don't worry about keeping the law. Don't worry about obeying God's commandments. John had to address that. He had to address that antinomian philosophy. And he had to explain to them the role of the law in the Christian life wasn't a role of salvation, of saving, but a role of evidence. You see, beloved, you can't earn or work or obey your way into heaven at all. And if you're trying, I'm telling you, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. Hear Pastor Stanfield this morning. If you are going to try to work your way to heaven, you're going to die and bust hell wide open. How emphatic can I be that we are not legalists? A desire to maintain and to keep the law of God is a result of the God of love in us, wanting to please our God, wanting to obey Him, wanting to keep His commandments, not to save us, but, beloved, to demonstrate that this is the life that God has for us. And that's why this psalmist could even say, "Oh, how I love thy law." And I'm here to tell you, if you're a Christian this morning and you can't say you love the law of God, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. It's not hard. Let me say this. Beloved, I can send an email and it be in Russia like that. I can send an email and it be in Africa, South America, Siberia, if there's an internet connection. I can send an email all over the world instantaneously. We have tremendous technology, and yet we can send the gospel instantaneously all over the world, and we're still talking about what is the gospel. Tell me, Satan inactive. We are still pontificating what the gospel is and what Christians should look like. And we have the ability to send the gospel anywhere. Do you not see the sadness of that? I mean, the church is confused about what a Christian looks like. And John clearly here gives us a picture of what a Christian is. A Christian loves the law of God. He loves righteousness. He keeps the law of God because he loves God. And because he loves God, he loves the Word of God. He loves the law of God, because the law of God is nothing more than a public expression of God's nature and character. And how can you not love God and not love His law? It's antithetical. If you don't love the law of God, you're going to hell. Because it's an evidence that you've never been born again. It's an evidence. It's a fruit. It's a fruit of a bad vine, a bad root, a bad stalk. You're dying, you're going to hell if you don't love the commandments and law of God. And you see, John here is enforcing all of those things, because now we're entering into a section of 1 John where he begins to tighten everything down like a corkscrew. It's getting tighter and tighter, and the responsibility that we have is becoming narrower and narrower. There's no wiggle room here. No wiggle room here. If you're going to claim to love and to know God and to have God in you and to confess God, as he says here in these verses, beloved, you must love one another, and your life must be a picture of the love of Almighty God. There is only one love. Remember that. Let me emphasize what I've already said in the past few weeks. Remember, the love that you're loving with is His love. You're loving with His love. Your actions, the love of God in you, the love of God, what? Flowing from you. That's the picture here. That's the picture. We don't love with a carnal, lustful love to one another. We don't use and abuse one another like the world does. We love with that sacrificial and giving love of God. And that's what he's displaying for us in these verses, the verse 13, 14, and 15, and 16, of how he has given to us himself and how he is working in us this love. We have confessed that Jesus is the Savior. Not only, listen, when we talk about, when John talks about God abiding in you, we're talking about the triune God, the tri-personal God. And he relates that in the text here. Notice he says in verse 13, he refers to the Spirit. Look at verse 13. We know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know this? Because, he says, he has given us the Holy Spirit. We know this because the Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit is that divine representative of God. The Holy Spirit in you is God in you. Remember that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory and majesty. They're equal. The Spirit's not less than the Father. The Spirit's not less than the Son. But all three persons of the divine Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory, consistent in substance. The Holy Spirit is not less God in you. God is in you. And how is he in you? By the Holy Spirit in you. And then secondly, Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus in you. How is Jesus in you? This is probably very confusing to the children, but magnificent at the same time, and something that parents and families need to pray about and discuss at dinner and at supper and at any time you have the opportunity. But it's Jesus in you. How? Because Jesus is in you by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. We looked at those passages last week. You see, he goes on to talk about in verse 14, we dealt with verse 13, verse 14, he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. Now, notice this. I believe, you know, there's a lot of sort of conversation about who are the we in verse 14. Who are the we? Well, it could be John and the people that he is writing to. He could be enforcing the fact that he is saying, listen, I and you have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, it could be that way. And he could be referring to, we know that Jesus has come to be Savior by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That is, they haven't seen Jesus with their eyes, but they know that Jesus has come because of the abiding work and labor of the Holy Spirit in them. Now that could be it. Or it could be just the apostolic testimony that John's already talked about in the epistle itself. And he could be, the we could be referring to the apostles. And he says, listen, we, the apostles, we have seen Jesus with our eyes. And we have testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You see, that's what John, I think, is probably saying, is that the apostles have seen Jesus because of all of the distorted teaching about Jesus being a ghostly type or not being fully man and definitely not being God and man. John is saying, no, you don't understand. We testify to this Jesus. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, you got to understand, John and Peter and Peter's brother and John's brother were there at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, why is that so important? Because at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus came up out of the water, the Bible says that God spoke from heaven. What did God say from heaven? God testified about Jesus. God testified. He gave testimony about Jesus. What did he say? He said, "This is my beloved Son." And we're going to exposit the Son in just a minute. This is him, the one that was just baptized, the one that the dove lit upon. He says, "Hear him. Obey him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am uniquely in love with." Because God's love for his Son is unmatched. God's love for his Son, Jesus, is not the same type as his love for us as sons. You must understand this. Uniquely, and that's what makes the sending of the Lord Jesus to die for the sin, for sinful people, so awe-inspiring. You see, really and truly, you know, we fight the idea that we're worthy of Jesus. You know that, don't you? We sing the hymns, we hear the gospel preaching, and somehow we think, you know what, I deserved salvation. You know what? That wasn't a bad trade-off, was it? For the Father to send His only begotten Son, His unique Son, the Son in whom He dearly loved and enjoyed His company. And Jesus left the perfect, comfortable company of the Trinity and come to earth, robed in flesh, incarnate as a man, and lived a human life perfectly. We say, oh, well, of course. I'm worth that. When the reality is, we're not worth that. None of us are. No one here would give your daughter or your son to die for anybody in this room. And that's a fact. That's a fact. So when you begin to think and meditate upon Jesus' unique Son coming to earth, the first thing you need to think about is you're not worthy. You don't deserve it. But you have it. And you need to live like you have it. And you need to live a holy, righteous life, loving one another because you have it. Does that help? Clear? Is that? I hope it's clear to you. The apostolic testimony is that Jesus has been sent to the world to be its Savior, the Son of God. Beloved, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want to exposit to you the Son of God. I want us to theologically think about all of those ramifications of the Son of God. That's that gift. I mean, we've already looked at the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Now let's look at John's, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Let's begin to understand Him because, beloved, we cannot be clear enough upon the Son of God. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not something that you can get 60% right and pass the test. You need it right. You need it to be accurate as you think about the Son of God. You need to understand when you read the term Son of God in the Bible, what's being conveyed there. And this is what's important about it because look at verse 15. This is our precedence here from the epistle. Because whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, what's the blessing there? God abides in him. What's the God abides in him and he in God. John says this confession, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when John says that, he means it in how he understands it. That is, that's the implication. The implication is that they believe in the apostles' testimony of the Son of God. It's not something that you can make up. It's not something that you can work up and say, okay, well, I believe the Son of God is this. No, no, no. That's why verse 14 is so important for us. This is the testimony. We've seen the Son. We have exposited Him. We have explained Him in the writings of the New Testament. And He is the Savior of the world. And then John says, whoever confesses, past tense. Past tense. Jesus is the Son of God. That God abides in Him, present tense. God is abiding in those who have confessed Him. Then that's the way John really understood Jesus. The predominant theology for John on Jesus was Son of God. That's how he relates to Jesus. And he wrote the gospel. Remember John's gospel? Of course, I know you all know the gospel of John, right? Probably one of the most popular of all four gospels. But chapter 20 tells us why he wrote that gospel, so that men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That Jesus is the Son of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 13 of the epistle of John. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. John's whole theology and salvation rests upon Jesus being the Son of God. And let me tell you, he was so dominated by this concept. I'm not even going to deal with the Gospels and all the many references to the Son of God explicitly and implicitly in the Gospels, but just in this epistle alone, there are 22 explicit references to Jesus as Son. Son. 22, one in 2 John, 22 times in every chapter of this epistle, John relates to Jesus as the Son of God. Twice in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, four times in chapter 4, 11 times in chapter 5. You can see the progression. He begins slowly expositing the Son of God, and with every chapter he increases it. And to the last chapter, he speaks of the Son of God 11 times in the final chapter. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, this is important. This is important. You children, this is not above you. This is not above you to understand and to know. And you remember this. If Pastor Jess says something that you do not understand, ask your daddy and your mama. That's why they're there. That's why they are there. They are there for you to help you understand and explain these things. Listen, as we begin to exposit Jesus being the Son of God, the title Son of God is more than a simple reference to Jesus being a man. It's more than just a simple reference. And some theology books will even basically have a simplistic definition to Son of God as that it relates to Jesus being man. It's way more glorious than that. Listen to Lorraine Bettner. He says, one of the most exalted and magnificent titles applied to Jesus is that of the Son of God. That's what he says. It is a divine title or name which calls attention to the dignity of his person, particularly to his deity. And what was John battling in the epistle? He was battling the false teachers' claim that Jesus wasn't God. That Jesus was not God in the flesh. And so John uses the title Son of God to demonstrate and to magnify that Jesus is God. You see the force here.
You understand that?
He said it indicates that he is fully qualified to speak to men concerning the things of God. I love that. That Jesus, being the Son of God, was fully qualified to speak to man the things of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 6 through 10, that whole exposition there when he says, I come from my Father and I come speaking the words of my Father. And that's why you hate me. That's why he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, you hate me because I speak the words of my Father, and I do not speak anything but the words of my Father. That relates to his title as being Son of God. It was this side of his nature that impressed Nathanael so much. You remember the disciple when Jesus went to him, Nathanael, in the very beginning. He was so amazed at Jesus' familiarity with his past life because Jesus told him that he saw him sitting upon a divine. What was his exclamation in John 1:49? He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, King of Israel. Why? Because you saw me when you weren't here. What's that in relationship to? Jesus' deity being God. You see, that's what the devil even challenged. The devil came to test Jesus. Are you the Son of God, Jesus? Let's test Jesus. Just as he wanted to test and tempt Adam, he came to test and tempt Jesus. It was against this side of his nature, the Son of God, that the devil attempted to throw doubt when he issued the challenge to Jesus. Notice this in Matthew 4, verse 3 and verse 6. He says, if thou art the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Verse 6. If thou art the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. You see, Satan's challenging Christ's deity. And it was against this side of his nature that even the demons cried out, what have we to do with the Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Matthew 8 and verse 29. You see, the devil came to challenge the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ passed the test, exclaiming and verifying and putting the stamp of approval on his Godship and saying, I am the Son of God in you. I want to emphasize that in 1 John. Jesus is in you as God. Even the miracles that Jesus performed unveiled his sonship as being the divine Son of God. Lazarus' death and restoration to life was especially intended, John says in chapter 11, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. That is, Lazarus died, was buried in a tomb, his sisters called Jesus up on the phone, says, hey, our brother's dead. What can you do about it? What does John say? John said all that happened so Jesus could demonstrate that he was what? The Son of God. And everybody standing out there saw Jesus come and say what to Lazarus? Arise. Come forth. And he did. All to point to Jesus being the Son of God. And that's the title that John loves to use of Jesus. Peter's own great confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. What does he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, what prompted Peter to say that? The deity of Jesus Christ, being the promised Messiah, the anointed one, predicted and promised in the Old Testament. Peter was recognizing that he's here. He's before my eyes. I see him. I touch him. I hug him. I walk with him. I hear his voice. And I eat with him. He is the Son of God. What a picture, right? And I can't help but glory in it. But right, what does John say in chapter 1? He says, and the Son of God came and tabernacled with men. He put on flesh and he walked with men. He eats with men. He walks with men. He washes their feet. John declared specifically that his purpose in writing the gospel, as I've already stated in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life. Life. And then, of course, that's why John's Gospels records those miracles that Jesus performed, all demonstrating what? That Jesus was the Son of God. Beloved, one thing that you and I need to make sure that we don't do is relate the Father and Son relationship in very modernistic terms, such as we use in our own day and time as Father and Son. Because Jesus and the Father are not Father and Son as we are Father and to our sons and daughters. Completely different idea. And yet that's why so many, like the Jehovah Witnesses, are confused. They're confused by this. They seem to be unable to go beyond some of the clear passages of the Bible. We need to forsake our modern notion of Father and Son, which is that the Father, this is the modern notion, that the Father is the source of being and one of superiority. You know, the thing that comes to my mind is when we tell our children, you know, I brought you into this world and I'll take you right out. That's part of that idea and concept. We're the origin of the birth of our children being the Father. That's the idea. But that's not how Jesus and the Father are Son and Father. You see? Let me give you several of these. This is not so with the Trinity. But rather, this Semitic or Oriental idea of Father and Son was that of likeness and nature. Likeness and nature. That is, equality was the proper idea. That is, when Jesus came in His own day, claiming to be the Son of God, He was claiming essentially of the same nature and quality of God. And those around Him understood that. Those around Him understood that. It signifies a very unique relationship that cannot be predicated of nor shared with any creature. As any merely human son like his father in his essential nature, that is like us, that is possessed of humanity. So Christ, the Son of God, was like his father in his essential nature. That is, he was in possession of deity. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, the same. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are co-eternal and co-equal in power and glory and partake of the same nature or substance. They have always existed in distinct persons. The Father is and always has been as much dependent on the Son as the Son is on the Father. There's not a superiority or hierarchy in the Trinity. For self-existence and independence are properties not of persons within the Godhead, but of the triune God. Now listen to Lorraine Bettner explain what I just said. He says, consequently, the terms Father and Son are not at all adequate to express the full relationship which exists between the first and second persons of the Godhead. That is, even the terminology Father and Son are the best we have. Okay? And that's what he goes on to say. He says, they are good, but they are, you know, not the best, but they are the best we have. Moreover, they are the terms the Bible uses. And besides expressing the ideas of sameness of nature, they are found to be mutual, expressing the ideas of love. That is, both of these, Father and Son, express the ideas of love, love, affection, trust, honor, unity, and harmony. Ideas of endearment and preciousness. That's the terms Father and Son expresses. Love, trust, and dearness, preciousness. That is, the Son is precious to the Father. And the Father is precious to the Son. You see why this is very essential to the gospel. Don't go to sleep. Because when you miss this, you don't understand Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You miss it. You don't get the impact of it. You can't relate to what Jesus was suffering and the things that agonized him and the power of the wrath of hell that Jesus bore on the cross for your behalf. You miss it. And you look in the mirror and you say, I deserve eternal life. Jesus bore the wrath of his Father that he loved dearly. And his Father loved him without comparison. Without comparison. There was no comparison. There is no comparison to the love the Father has for his Son and the Son for the Father. That's the power here. That's the emphasis here. Jesus Christ, beloved, is uniquely the Son of God. He's uniquely God's Son. We are not. We are not. Get off your high horse. Get off the horse. Time to come down to earth. Reality check. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Jesus' sonship is secure and permanent. Ours is dependent and conditional. Jesus' sonship is secure and permanent. He is always going to be God's precious, dear Son. Nothing's ever going to change that. But our sonship is dependent and conditional. What's it dependent upon? Our sonship is dependent upon God being moved to love us and to provide for us salvation. It's conditional. God must be the first cause of salvation in us, right? Amen. We don't believe that man has the ability to seek God in his depraved state nature. He hates God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. There's nothing in sinful man that would cause him to seek after God for a split second. It's conditional upon, it's dependent, I mean, upon God moving and causing us to see. God being moved to love to provide for us a propitiation, as John says, for our sin. That's what it's dependent upon. Our sonship is dependent upon God to provide for us a Savior. It's conditional. What's the condition of our sonship? Faith. Faith. Accepting, resting, trusting, believing, accepting, resting, trusting, believing. What are you here? What are you called to do this morning? To accept, rest, trust, and believe that Christ is the Son of God and that you are His sons and daughters and that you love holiness, you hate lawlessness, that you love one another, and that you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Conditional. Christ is the Son of God by nature. We are the sons of God by grace. He is the Son of God by His own right. We are the sons of God by adoption. He has existed from all eternity, but we become in time regenerated to the new life and have His righteousness imparted to us. Listen to Lorraine Bettner once more. This, of course, does not mean that we ever come to partake of the nature of deity. You know, as some people actually believe. We actually, in time, become little gods. We're not Mormons. We don't believe that. We are only God-like in Christ by faith. But it does mean that we have, listen to this, we have restored to us and perfected in us that moral and spiritual likeness of God with which we were created, but which became lost through sin. Did you get that? That is what Adam forsook in the garden, what Adam forfeited in the garden. The likeness and the righteousness and the holiness of God, the God-likeness, we have restored to us as a recreated creature in Christ Jesus to be the sons and daughters of God. What a wonderful statement. Jesus, or God, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense in which He is the Father of none other. Now see, this is why this love is so magnificent in 1 John. That's why this gift is so precious, isn't it? If Jesus is God's Son uniquely, and He has a special love for His Son, and yet He is willing to give His Son to you, what a gift. I'm afraid I'm not explaining it well enough. What a gift. I'm afraid you're not getting it to understand what's happening and what has happened in you. Just to prove the point and to make sure that you understand this, that we're not making this up, to demonstrate that that's exactly what Jesus said of Himself, let me work through some scriptures here. And here's why I'm doing this portion of the exposition. I want, when the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door, I don't want you to stutter. I don't want you to stutter. I don't want you to hide in the closet. I don't want you to run and tell the children, shh, 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 don't say anything. Those people are knocking on the door. I want you to open the door. I want you to talk to them about Jesus. And I want you to repeat this statement to them. Jesus is the Son of God. 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 But let me talk to you about Jesus being the Son of God. Let me tell you that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's the Holy Spirit's going to use to work on them. You know, just as a side note, you know, I had a phone call a couple of weeks ago, rather out of the blue. This guy said, is this the pastor of Zion Presbyterian Church? I said, yes, it is. He says, well, I have a Bible question. But the way he said it sort of, you know, it wasn't really, he didn't convince me that this was like an honest question. So I said, okay, go ahead. No, I asked him who he was, and I said, what is your name and where do you live? And I said, well, what is your question? And the question he quoted was, if Jesus is God, why did He call God Father? And then, Christmas light started going off, right? And I said, who are you again? I said, and how long have you been studying the Bible? He said, 30 years. I said, okay. So you've been studying the Bible for 30 years and you're just now getting around asking this question? I said, you're lying. I said, who are you? I said, are you a Jehovah Witness? He said, yes, I am. I said, why did you lie to me? And he began to argue with me. And I told him he was going to hell. Lovingly, I told him unless he believed in the Son of God, and I just kept saying that, unless you believe in the Son of God and repent of your error and repent of these ways, and you are going to go to hell. And he was getting so angry. He was screaming at me over the phone. Finally, I said, I am going to hang up now. And he just kept screaming, so I hung up on him. He calls me back. I mean, this guy's not finished. And began to proceed and, you know, scold me for hanging up on him. And I told him, I have no business. I said, yeah, I'm not going to change your mind about Jesus being the Son of God. And you're not going to change my mind. But you lied to me. You weren't honest. I said, you just should have told me right up front, I'm a Jehovah Witness. I want to talk to you about these things. And I said, I might have made an appointment to talk to you on the phone, but not today. And I hung up again. Well, that rascal called me back 2 days later to finish the conversation. And I just kept saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And that rascal was getting madder by the second. Screaming and yelling and calling Calvinists all kinds of ugly names, and I just hung up on him again. Of course, I was thinking, I got a stalker on my hands here. See, the point is, those who do not have God in them cannot see Jesus as the Son of God. They can't see it.
And isn't that that's the pudding, the proof in the pudding, right? That John says, if these false teachers don't see Jesus as the Son of God, they are the Antichrist. And he says, that's why they left us, chapter 2, because they never were part of us. But you, beloved, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, because the truth is in you, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know these things are true. How do you know them? Because you have the Trinity figured out. Right? Yeah? Huh? Everybody's just shaking their head. No. Good for you. No. Because the Holy Spirit in you is testifying to you, Jesus is God. That's how you know. That's how you know. Let's look at some of Jesus' explanations here. Just briefly, we'll finish this tonight. It's just so good, so rich. That is, beloved, that Jesus is uniquely God's Son in a very, very special way. And Jesus told us this. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, remember, He taught them to pray this way. He says, when you pray your Father, which art in heaven. Jesus didn't say you pray like I pray. Because let me tell you something, Jesus' prayers is completely different than our prayers. Jesus doesn't ask for forgiveness. Jesus' prayers are not like our prayers. He told His disciples, He said, remember, when you pray this way, your Father. But what was Jesus saying? That my Father my Father to me is different than He is to you as a Father. That's what Jesus was saying. But in so doing, that is, when Jesus said this, He made it clear that the term was used only in a very contingent sense. That is, their sonship with God came through Him. They were sons of God through Jesus. Jesus is uniquely, permanently, eternally the Son of God and dependent upon nothing. They were dependent upon Him. He says in John 16, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me. Why does the Father love you, beloved? Because you love Jesus. You love His Son. And how do you and how could you love His Son? Because the Holy Spirit, who is God, is in you. And God loves His Son. And so what's the Holy Spirit cultivating in you? A love for Christ. So powerful, so strong, so divine, so unique, you'll die for Him. You'll die for Him. You'll give up your paycheck for Him. You'll give up a meal for Him. You'll sacrifice for Him because the Holy Spirit is working in you a divine, unique, precious, deep, rich love for Jesus because God loves Jesus. Amen. John so beautifully points out in another place, John 1 verse 12, as many as received Him by faith, that's the implication, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. You see, beloved, we are the sons of God through Jesus. The Scriptures do not teach a doctrine of universal fatherhood. The Scriptures do not teach the doctrine of a universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. That's liberalism. That's what the liberals teach. We're all brothers of one another, and God is all our Father. That is not true, beloved. That's not true. John's already told us there are two families in the earth. And God is either your father or the devil is your father. He says liberalism wanted to make mankind God's children. All of mankind, all of the Buddhists, all of the Muslims, all of those who all of the various other religions, all of mankind falls under the banner of God's children. God is the father of all men, is their mantra. Of course, this wipes away the particular love God has for His church, doesn't it? Yes, it does. You see, beloved, when you treat the world that way, what unique love does God have for you? Zilch. It's not unique. It's all common. And that's what the world hates. That's what John said, right? That's what John said in chapter 3. He said, don't be deceived, beloved. Don't you be deceived. If the world hates God, they are going to hate you. But why? Because you are the sons of God. They're going to hate you because they hate Him. Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. All men are not the children of God. This is the present day doctrine of the modernists. The scripture teaches not a sonship based on natural relationship which God bears to all men because of creation, but a sonship based on a spiritual recreation, a sonship into which man comes through faith in Christ. You see, one of the things by making all men universally God's children, you don't need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to be the sons and daughters through Jesus. You need Jesus. You hear me? You need Jesus. You cannot be the sons and daughters of God apart from Jesus. And that's why the Pharisees hated the gospel. They wanted to be the sons and daughters of God by works. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. If you loved God, you'd love me. You cannot come to God except by me. You can't be His sons except you come by me, Jesus told them. Oh, they hated Him for it. This sonship comes by faith. In the broad sense, it is, of course, true that God is the Father of all men in a very simplistic way of creation. But the narrower sense is the important sense here. He is the Father of those only who have been regenerated and who are therefore in Jesus Christ. Lorraine Bettner says, in such a sense that to some extent they partake of His holiness. Those who have been born anew. John 3:3. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul says. And in Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All true Christians are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and therefore heirs according to the promise. Oh, beloved, I have so much more I want to say, and I'll finish it up tonight. Let's conclude this morning asking ourselves this. Are we the sons and daughters of God through Christ? Do you think, children, that you are the sons and daughters of God through your parents? Natural generation. Our children, don't be guilty of Phariseeism. Pharisees thought that they were the sons of Abraham when they hated God, when they had no spiritual yearnings, when they had no spiritual desires. And Jesus corrected them. He said, you're not the sons of Abraham. I can raise up stones from this ground to be the sons of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. How do you prove yourselves, children, to be the sons and daughters of God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Resting, trusting, accepting, believing. Resting, trusting, accepting, believing. You must know this, and you must believe this, and you must practice this. Parents. Parents. Don't fall into the trap that so many Reformed parents fall into and do nothing with your children to disciple them. If they are the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, train them, teach them. The evidence that you are the children of God is that you raise your children to be the sons and daughters of God by pressing upon them the crown rights of Jesus Christ. With the expectation that they will confess Him, as John says in this epistle. Confessing that He is what? The Son of God. I expect all you little boys and girls in time to profess Jesus as the Son of God. I expect you parents to train your children in the way they should go so that when they are old, they will not turn from it. Let us pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Oh, what glorious truth the Word contains about our sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, oh God, that the love that You have in us, working in us, is flowing through us, Lord, that we would evidence being Your sons and daughters by how we live, by how we walk and talk and think, by our activities. We pray, oh God, bless us, sturdy us up, cause us to walk the paths of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Beloved, look.